Dear Lord, open our eyes that we may see you more fully and greater understand what you have done, what you are doing right now, and what you will continue to do for all of eternity.
He's a
Amen. 7 weeks ago, we sat in these chairs as we gathered to study the first two chapters of Job. We saw the greatest man in the East.
We were not beautiful saints that earned our way into God's favor.
Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Joanna asked the question for us. What? What man who has just lost everything falls on his face in the dirt and blesses the name of the Lord? And now, here we are, reading a letter to people acknowledged as exiles, people battling for faith when the world is leaving them feeling exposed and threatened. Last week, Jen reminded us these people are living around a time when Nero burned Christians as human candles for his garden parties. Can you imagine? These early Christians receive a letter and hear the greeting from the Apostle Peter himself, probably desperate for words of encouragement to help bind them up. And these are the words we now read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? Without any transition, any warming up or prepping them, Peter shouts praise. Our hearts and minds can sometimes feel so pressed, so overwhelmed that we want to shut down, not shout praise. And how much more so his first readers who were being crushed by seemingly relentless persecution. So if Peter's first exclamation seems a little jarring, empty, or possibly even detached from a true understanding of their daily suffering, just wait. This first exhale of praise is only the beginning of how he lovingly but firmly shifts his readers' perspectives completely. 7 weeks ago, when we confronted the suffering of Job, Joanna pushed us further by saying, it should make us ask, who is this God? What kind of God does Job know and worship that his response to suffering could be so unnatural? And this passage before us today should make us ask a similar question. Who is this God that Peter praises so unapologetically? In the face of darkness, can there truly be joy-filled praise? In the first three verses alone, Peter will begin to reveal the magnificence and glory of God and his salvation that penetrates even the darkest of circles.
Out of left field. But as you go on and the story unfolds, it begins to make sense. I think that's kind of what it is here in our passage today. The original readers might be scratching their heads because Peter's practical application of being God's chosen people is actually kind of shocking. And it can be summed up in one word. Submit. In the ESV, the command is to be subject to. We see that in chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 18, and then again in chapter 3, verse 1 that we'll look at next week. This Greek verb is defined to be submit to one's control with voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and carrying a burden. Did you catch that word voluntary? Glance at verse 16. What are the two identities listed for the believer? We are free and we are servants of God. So Peter is in no way saying that we belong to the world or even that the world has authority over us, but instead that because we are free servants of God, we willingly come under the authority of human and
God. Listen to where Peter consistently puts the emphasis in the first three verses. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again, you who by God's power are being guarded. In this passage, we are continually the ones receiving, the ones benefiting, and God is continually the one acting, the one doing. His mercy, his causing, his resurrecting, his keeping, his power, his guarding, his revealing. We praise him. God alone is cause for praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we all too easily can begin to gloss over the gospel. We can begin to act so familiar with the grace of God that we can sometimes read verses like the ones to follow and just passively start nodding, yeah, yeah, yeah. But in the rest of verse 3 to 6, one jam-packed doxology sentence, Peter masterfully weaves together all three tenses, past, present, and future, to give us a staggering look at our salvation. It's as if Peter is writing a hymn of praise for us to sing, and God alone is the first verse of the hymn, and he's about to now write the next three. He starts with the past provision of our salvation, that we are saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. Look at verse 3. Peter writes, caused us, past tense, to be born again, past tense, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an event that happened at a specific time in the past. These things have already happened. These are events that have been completed. God chose to provide this mercy. We are justified. We are born again, and the victory is complete. Part of our salvation is this provision, this deliverance that God has already made, and it is reason to rejoice. But Peter simultaneously pushes us right into the present. We are not just born again as a past event that is somehow now done and over with, but we are born again to something. We are born again to a living, present tense, hope. And we are born again entering true reality. We are born again to true life. And how was this all accomplished? By Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which means he's now alive, now, in the present. And in verse 5, Peter continues in the present tense, saying we are being guarded through faith. Faith, daily trusting in this Savior who did not just save us from the penalty of sin, but who is currently providing the real power to remain faithful during the darkest of days. He provided his Spirit so that we, right now, are being guarded and enabled until that final day. We claim that God has already provided complete deliverance and right now provides his power and protection. What a Savior! But there's more. Do you see our promised future? Peter wants his readers to see that all these past and present aspects of salvation are still pointing to a final future salvation where we will finally be saved from the presence of sin forevermore. We are born again to a hope, to an inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but I think hope is a very clouded word these days. We hope for good weather. We hope for the best. We hope people's birthdays are filled with happiness. We hope someone will agree. We hope a child will not get that terrible cold that everyone currently has. For us, hope can almost imply uncertainty. But if you actually go look up the definition of hope, you will find it is the anticipation of something we desire. And if Peter says we are born again to a living hope, we're talking about a living anticipation. And then With a string of three words, he forces us to slow down long enough to think about what we are anticipating. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What a contrast to all we know and experience in this life, where everything around us and in us decays. We live surrounded by dead, uncertain hopes, and it is all the world can offer us. But our future inheritance, what we now anticipate, is beyond our human comprehension. Peter can barely wrap words around its magnificence. Imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. It does not end. Undefiled. It is not tainted. It is not corrupted. And unfading. It will not weaken. It will not decay. Don't you long and desire on the deepest level for this? And it's kept in heaven for you. The all-powerful God, the same God that raised Jesus from the dead, the same God that is currently protecting you, this God preserves his promise. He declares, "This will be." What sweet and stunning certainty. Peter is calling believers to an ultimate perspective that penetrates all the darkness we feel every day. This salvation is true, regardless of situation, no matter what circumstance. A salvation so staggering and so sure that mere glimpses into its glory make us cry out, "Blessed!" Peter closes this first section of our passage by saying the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It will be because it already is. It is ready to be revealed. We anticipate it, and it awaits us. And as verse 6 says, in this we rejoice. In this first section, Peter reminds believers both then and now that our salvation is both accomplished and yet still awaiting us. A marvelous mystery that creates a tension that Peter never shies away from for the rest of the letter. As one commentator says, he continually ties together two seemingly incompatible truths, our status in Christ and our sufferings on earth. And this tension is only heightened by the next part of our passage. Look with me at the rest of verse 6. No sooner has he finished turning our eyes towards our future salvation, proclaiming joy in our unchangeable and unfading inheritance, when he uses the word "though" to bring us right back to our present reality, a reality defined by what he terms various trials. In verse 6, he writes, "though now for a little while, if necessary." And to be honest, I cannot help but think about my experience as a basketball coach when I hear this type of phrasing. I have played or coached girls basketball for nearly 20 years. Alarming, I know. But I have found over and over and over again that one of the best things you can do as a coach is to help shift your players' perspectives. It does not matter if it is in the middle of a practice, in the middle of a drill, if it is during the pregame talk, if it is during a timeout, or if it is perhaps during the halftime speech. There is a constant dynamic where players get caught up and discouraged by the difficult occurring right in the moment and the need as a coach to help them refocus on the bigger picture, the why behind what they are doing, the need to elevate their perspective. As silly and non-eternal as sports may be, they do reveal a lot about the human heart and mind. So we are greatly mistaken to think Peter is minimizing or shutting down their current suffering or weariness in some condescending way. No, like a gifted, empathetic, and inspiring coach, he is putting things back into right perspective. And to do so, he once again uses a power-packed 1-2 punch of a phrase. Though now, for a little while, if necessary. The first part, though now, for a little while, breaks the trap of believing our trials are never ending. For a little while, it confronts our faulty human habit of viewing our lives as the entire timeline. And that little ending, if necessary, confronts the lie that God is not actually in control. It challenges us because it proclaims God is sovereign and in control of the trials that come our way. It proclaims that he does decide what is necessary, and we do not. Just like in Job, Peter shatters a far too simplistic view of God and instead reminds us it is possible for God to have a purpose for trials beyond what we may ever understand. But he additionally describes the early believers as being grieved by these trials. Do you hear the tension? Grieved, sitting right beside for a little while. Grieved, sitting right beside in this you rejoice. Can both genuinely be true? This tension only makes sense from the perspective of where he just took us. The presence of God. The eternal courts where songs of salvation ring. Peter never says that our salvation removes all hardship. But when our trials are brought into the throne room of God, in the courts of his praise, they are reframed in every way. Look at verse 7, and you will see a beautiful phrase. So that. Peter argues that unlike the experience of Job, we do have a known purpose for the trials happening right now, in the present. It reads, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. With every read of 1 Peter, and of this passage specifically, this phrase, the tested genuineness of faith, has made me continually pause. It has literally become more and more precious to me with nearly every single read. The tested genuineness of your faith. It is something that is hard to capture in words, but if you have known someone who can be described in this way, the tested genuineness of faith, then you know exactly what it is like. And God has shown us this in the people he has used from the beginning of time. Abraham, forced to trust God during years and years and years of Sarah being barren, no sign that the promise of God was actually moving forward. Jacob, who was given a new name because he literally wrestled with God. Joshua, for whom trusting God meant he still had to go out and face terrifying enemies and fight grueling battles. David, who was promised a kingdom, but on the run, living in a cave, hunted and betrayed by both family and friends. Job, stripped and left, suffering utterly alone. Sojourners, forced to trust, burned but not destroyed, ones who were tested, who wrestled with God and in the end believed. Ones who saw some promises fulfilled but died before ever seeing them all ultimately fulfilled. The tested genuineness of faith. And then, God's ultimate fulfillment of his plan for true redemption. Jesus Christ himself. He was God, but also man. And we are told that in a garden, he pleaded to God for another way, but still submitted himself in the obedience of faith to the complete and unrestrained wrath of God. the tested genuineness of faith. And now, in these chairs, women who have been tested, some who are maybe still wrestling, but in the quiet of their souls, find no greater love than in Jesus' name, their Redeemer who will be revealed again, the tested genuineness of faith. Peter compares it to gold that is put in the flame to be purified. See, even in this world and all its dead hopes, like sports and gold, this paradox proves true. Even in a world broken by sin, we see that value and worth is intricately tied to being refined by being put through fire. And Peter has already tried to help us grasp the value of our final full salvation, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. But here, the tested genuineness of faith. This is describing the road we will walk until that final full salvation, the road we walk towards that inheritance. And Peter claims that even the road is far more precious than the perishing gold that this world offers. Peter wants his readers to see their faith right now has consequences that are eternal and lasting. It is all to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see? Peter has brought us right back to where we started. As believers, we cannot separate our present trials from our ultimate destination. That day when our salvation will be revealed in its entirety, when its fullness is overwhelming as we stand in the presence of our Maker and our Savior. It is coming. So we rejoice now in the middle of darkness because somehow these trials are preparing praise that will be sung in His presence. And if anyone knew how weak our flesh is, how much we need this reminder, think again of who wrote this letter. Peter. He walked on water. He saw the Lord transfigured, and yet he also needed to be saved from the waves he just walked on when doubt immediately hit. After having a front row seat to all the miracles, all the mind-blowing, unearthly, mighty acts of God, after all of that, Peter denied he ever knew him. Actually, seeing Jesus with our eyes, like Peter did, does not mean we would somehow handle the trials of this world better. Peter was there when Jesus told Thomas, who also saw and also doubted, "Blessed are the ones who do not see and yet believe." All of that changes the way I now read what Peter says in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. What a commendation. What a personal encouragement from this apostle. And Peter closes with a beautiful echo to verse 6. You rejoice with a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. This joy, the joy formed in the fire of suffering, defies our human vocabulary. Just like the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that awaits us. David Helm says this, "Interestingly, when he finished his thoughts on heaven, he wrote, 'In this you rejoice.' But here, when he finishes his thoughts on suffering, he says that our rejoicing is largely inexpressible. In other words, think about heaven and you will have something to say. But while you endure various trials, know that the joy they produce in you will be a quiet sort, a nonverbal kind, an inexpressible joy. Through trials and pain, the Almighty God of all becomes personal and intimate and gives us each a particular praise and passion. Peter closes this passage using the present tense as he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He unapologetically stands, proclaiming one of the most complex and beautiful tensions of the gospel. That future inheritance, the fullness of our salvation, is mysteriously intertwined with right now. What a perspective. What a cause for living daily anticipation. What a glorious, majestic salvation. What joy inexpressible.